Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to have you with us to worship the Lord together. I was just informed that we ran out of bulletins this morning. So if you are keeping track of all of the milestones in the life of our church plant, mark this Sunday down where we had so many people, we didn't have enough bulletins. And that is actually a good thing in my mind. So we rejoice. If you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our series through Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy, his beloved child in the faith. And this morning we will hear God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon his name and ask for his help and his guidance. So let us pray. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Father, we ask that you would make that the prayer of our hearts this morning. That we would be able to confidently say, your steadfast love is better than life. And I pray that as I preach, my lips would praise you and exalt your Son. And it is in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Paul writes, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It was November 3rd, 2007. I was a senior at Michigan State University, and Michigan State was once again playing in football those skunk bears from the University of Michigan, or as they're more commonly called, the Wolverines from the University of Michigan. This was my last chance as a student at Michigan State to see the Spartans finally beat Michigan in football. And into the third quarter, MSU surprisingly had a 10-point lead. It was late into the fourth quarter, and MSU still clung to a 3-point lead. And I began to feel what I had never felt before as a Spartan fan, and which others have told me since is called hope. And then it happened. With 2.5 minutes left in the game, Michigan scores a touchdown, and MSU suffers another soul-crushing defeat. Afterwards, Michigan's running back infamously laughed when he asked about the game and described it like playing your little brother in pickup basketball, where you let him get a lead so that he gets excited just so you can snatch it back at the end and remind him who's better. Spartans have long resented being referred to as Michigan's little brother for that has encapsulated the underappreciation and disrespect we have suffered at the hands of arrogant Wolverines. But I would like to note that since that game, Michigan State won 7 of the next 8 and 9 of the last 13, so perhaps it is in football as it is in salvation that the Lord opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. But in the church, deacons are often viewed as the little brothers of church officers. They are underappreciated and under-respected. Elders are appropriately held in high esteem, for they rule and they teach in the church, exercising spiritual authority. But deacons are not usually viewed with the same regard. They might not say it out loud, but people in the church often view the office of deacon as secondary, reserved for men who couldn't quite cut it as elders. Some even think of the office as a training ground for future elders. It's a stepping stone to something better. But this isn't right. For the office of deacon is another essential office in the church, which is crucial for churches to be healthy and for the gospel to be advanced. And so I hope to show you this morning that the office of deacon uniquely and beautifully embodies and displays the gospel of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. And I hope that some of you will desire to be deacons in this church, and others will desire to assist the diaconal work. But that, of course, means you need to understand the office and work of deacons. The Greek word for deacon, diakonos, means servant. Its verbal form means to serve. And so the word is most often used in the Bible generally to just speak of God's people as servants, as those who serve. And so all Christians are called servants in this general sense. Christian leaders are also referred to as deacons. They call themselves servants of Jesus Christ. Paul calls Timothy a deacon in this sense in chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant, diakonos, of Christ Jesus. Paul refers to himself and Apollos as these kinds of servants in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, diakonoi, through whom you believed. But on a few occasions, this word is used in a technical sense to refer to a specific office in the church. You see this, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, when Paul addresses his letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he addresses the letter to all the saints, all the Christians at Philippi, but then he specifies the overseers and the deacons. And as we saw last week, overseer is an official office in the church. And so to couple overseer with deacon in Philippians 1 suggests this is also an official office in the church. And this same pairing is found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. After Paul describes the qualifications for elders, for overseers, he continues in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. That Paul moves from listing the qualifications for elders to immediately listing similar, if not identical, qualifications for deacons and connecting these lists and titles with the term likewise. All of this suggests Paul is describing another official office in the church. which is why in the PCA, our denomination, we view the church as having two offices, elder and deacon. And as we learned last week, the office of elder is one of spiritual rule, of oversight, of instruction. You might say it is of preaching, praying, and shepherding. The terms themselves, overseer, elder, shepherd, pastor, point to this function. But what about deacons? What do they do? What is their function? Well, like with elders, the term itself provides you some clue. Deacons are servants. Their office is one of service, therefore, more than of rule. Still, that might sound somewhat vague, and so it would be helpful if we turn and look at Acts chapter 6. So you can feel free, if you want, turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 6. And in Acts 6, you see that the church in Jerusalem is beginning to experience one of the inevitable challenges that comes from having a growing church, which is the more people you have, the more problems you have. For as more people joined the church, there were more needs to be met, and there were no longer enough leaders to meet them all. And one of these problems was not simply that they started running out of bulletins on Sunday mornings, but was that the Greek-speaking Jews, especially the widows, were being overlooked in what's called the daily distribution. You learn earlier that the church was collecting money and resources as Christians were selling fields and giving what they had to the apostles so that they could distribute those resources and help the poor and needy among them. This would include orphans and widows. However, the Greek-speaking widows were not being cared for as well as the Hebrew-speaking widows. There's not any hint that this was intentional, but it appears to be a problem of manpower. For the practice was to bring all of these gifts to the apostles, who then had the authority to distribute them. But there were only 12 apostles. And we see that in one day, 3,000 souls were added to the church in Jerusalem. And we keep reading that more and more people were being converted to Christ. So the apostles couldn't do everything that needed to be done in the church. So what did the apostles do? Well, you read in verses 2 through 4, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" And that word in Greek is deaconing. So we can't give up preaching the word to deacon. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So essentially, the apostles recognized that this was important work, but that their primary calling was to preach and to pray. So they had the church designate other men to lead in serving tables, in deaconing. And that's what the church did. So you keep reading, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Now, although this is somewhat disputed, and it's true that these 7 men are not technically called deacons, they are called to deacon, and so it does seem best to understand that this is when the official office of deacon was established in the early church. And these 7 men who have hands laid upon them, which we'll see later in 1 Timothy, is the act of ordaining someone in the church to a specific office, are the first ordained deacons. And with this understanding, you can see again that the work of the deacon is to lead in serving and caring for the poor and needy, for the overlooked and neglected, for widows and orphans and the like. And so even though all Christians are called to serve, we are all servants of Christ. And James says in his letter, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So this is something we are all to do. We see that it is such important work that God has ordained one of the only two offices in His church to lead and organize this ministry. So as one commentator explains, there is a practical division of labor between the only two ordained offices in the Church of Jesus Christ. Like the apostles, elders devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They labor in the spiritual work of intercession and proclamation. Meanwhile, as their title indicates, deacons serve. They take care of people's material needs in a spiritual way. I want you to note that last sentence. Yes, deacons are dealing with physical material needs, but they do this in a spiritual way. And so I would argue that their work is still ultimately spiritual, because they are ministering to people who have needs. They're not just meeting needs. So I think it's wrong to relegate deacons to passing offering plates, overseeing building needs, and writing checks for the church. Those might be things they do, but they are called to do more than that. For in meeting material needs, they are ultimately looking to meet spiritual needs. So they're not merely writing checks. Perhaps deacons are coming alongside others in the church to help them think biblically. How do you manage money and be a good steward of that money? They listen to the people that they serve. They perhaps become the best companions of those who are lonely in the church. They come to know the needs and hurts and pains in the congregation in personal and intimate ways. They're the ones who are going deep into the practical messiness that inevitably arises in the church. So when you need people to get into the muck and the mire, you call on the deacons. They perhaps find or provide childcare for single moms. They help the jobless prepare resumes. They go in and clean houses. But in all of these things, they are pointing people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So deacons, I think, will be the first on Sundays to talk to strangers, to those who are perhaps sitting or standing alone, and they say, that is not right, and I'm going to make sure they have someone to talk to. They are the servants of servants. They stoop low into the muck and mire of life to help lift others up. But this, of course, ultimately means leading people to find hope in Christ, not just merely relieving physical and material hardship. And so, again, they take care of material needs in a spiritual way. And so, with such an important and spiritual work, deacons, like elders, must be men of exemplary character. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles say they must be men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Stephen is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, again, emphasizes who these men must be in their hearts more than he emphasizes what they will do with their hands. And so they must, as another commentator summarizes, have dignified lives, they must have sound doctrine, and they must have stable families. Paul says a deacon must be dignified, which is somewhat synonymous to what he said about elders, generally summing up their lives as above reproach. It means that the man is worthy of respect in the way he lives, not sinless, but exemplary in his living. More specifically, Paul says, deacons are not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Again, this is all very similar to what we learned about elders last week. They are to exhibit a certain kind of self-mastery and control. So deacons are not double-tongued, meaning they are sincere. They don't say something to one person and then go say the opposite to someone else. What they learn about the needs of others, they don't go blabbing to everybody else. When they say they will do something, they do it. You need deacons in some ways to be the most reliable, trustworthy men in the congregation, because these are really serious needs that people have. So you need to be able to say to a deacon, will you take care of this? And know that when he says yes, it is as good as done. And so they are not double-tongued. Neither are they addicted to much wine, which suggests, again, like elders, that they are reliable and controlled. Neither are they greedy for dishonest gain. Material wealth is not what drives them, which is especially important since deacons often manage finances and material resources for the church. You need to know they're going to use those resources as intended, that they are going to be generous and not take for themselves. For deacons are those called to give, not take. And so a love of money is especially dangerous in a deacon. I think of Judas, who was one of the original 12, and you might remember that story where Mary anoints Jesus, pouring perfume, expensive perfume, all over him. And Judas rebukes her, saying, oh, that should have been sold and the money given to the poor. And yet John tells us Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor. He said it because he was in control of the money bag and he was a thief and he liked to take some for himself. Judas would not make a good deacon. He was double-tongued and he was greedy for dishonest gain. This cannot be true of deacons. Their lives must be dignified. They must be controlled. They must be trustworthy. Their doctrine also must be sound. Paul says in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I view this phrase similar to what Paul will tell Timothy later, that he must keep a close watch on himself, meaning his life, his moral behavior, and on the teaching, what he believes, the truth of the gospel. The mystery of the faith is the gospel. And so the man must have a right understanding and believe the true gospel. For mystery in the Bible is not a whodunit kind of mystery. It refers to something that has been hidden or partially hidden for a time, but now is revealed. It's now clear. And so this is how Paul often refers to the gospel, because salvation in Christ was promised from the beginning, but it was not revealed and accomplished all at once. And so Paul closes his letter to the Romans saying, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So he must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And this is both objective and subjective. Deacons must get the gospel objectively right. They must be orthodox in what they believe. But they must also personally believe that it is true. They must hold it with a clear conscience, which means their manner of life must reflect their faith. What they do must match what they declare. And this qualification again demonstrates that their work is spiritual. They are setting an example. The way they speak and serve is in a way communicating the truth of the gospel. They're not public authoritative teachers like elders, but they still have influence and they still instruct through their ministry. They still articulate the faith that they hold. They will, after all, have great opportunities to evangelize and disciple as they are going to serve the poor and needy. But how do you know if they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, that their doctrine and life is dignified and sound? Well, Paul says you must test them, which I think includes testing their doctrine and their manner of life. That they also must be tested implies elders need to be tested too. So elders and deacons must demonstrate a certain spiritual maturity and character in life, as well as a solid orthodox doctrine, before they can serve in their respective offices. Now the next two verses look, as Paul did with elders, to the deacon's home life. So briefly skipping over verse 11, you see in verse 12 similar qualifications to what Paul said for elders. Deacons must be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man, which, as I explained last week, means they are sexually pure and faithful in every sphere and stage of life. Doesn't mean they have to be married, but if they are married, they demonstrate marital fidelity. Paul also says they must manage their children and household well. Now, Paul doesn't add the reason that he provided in verse 5, that it's necessary to care for and manage God's household well, nor does Paul mention the ability to teach for deacons like he did with elders, because deacons don't function in the exact same way, teaching and exercising authority, as elders do. And yet, the criterion to manage the household well still suggests that they have some kind of authority in the church. So deacons don't exercise the same authority as elders, but they are still leaders in the church. And that brings us back to verse 11. It says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." And like several before it, it seems like it keeps coming up every single week. This verse in 1 Timothy has created quite a firestorm of controversy over the centuries. So you, I hope, can see what I've been doing in 1 Timothy. You can never accuse me of avoiding the hard stuff and failing to preach the whole counsel of God. You can probably accuse me of lots of other things, like you're not very funny, we just don't like you very much, but I do preach the whole counsel of God. So, what does this verse mean? Well, the controversy is over the fact that Paul simply says, likewise, gune. Not goonies, but gune, which is just the generic word for woman or wife, depending on the context. It's the same thing you see with the masculine form of the word. It can mean man or husband, depending on the context. So it doesn't actually even have a definite article or possessive pronoun. So it doesn't say the women or wives or their women or wives. It just says women or wives likewise. And so we have to ask, who's Paul referring to? Well, some argue, understanding the word just to mean women, that Paul is speaking of female deacons who serve in the exact same office and order as male deacons. However, this seems unlikely because Paul introduces this group of women with the word likewise, which is the same way he distinguished between elders and deacons, saying, I'm now going to describe a different group of people. Paul also uses the term deacons before and after verse 11, making very clear when he's talking about the order of deacons. But here in verse 11, he just says women or wives. He doesn't use the word deacon or deaconess. So it doesn't seem appropriate to think Paul's now just talking about women who are serving in the exact same office as the men. which therefore has led others to see Paul as introducing yet a third office that's similar to the male deacons, but it's just a female order of deacons. Not identical, but very similar. This is more likely, but still problematic. For as I already said, he simply uses the term gune, which is so generic that it's improbable Paul would use it to designate an official office in the church. Furthermore, in light of the space and detail that Paul gives to elders and to deacons, to have one short verse that's stuck, sandwiched in between the description of deacons, seems unlikely that that's what Paul's going to do to talk about a third office. Seems like he would wait to finish talking about deacons and then again say, likewise, let me describe the qualifications for a third office. And I'd also add that there's no other indication of female deacons in Scripture, with the possible exception of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, who is called a servant, deaconess of the church at Senecre. But as I've already explained, the term deacon or deaconess is often used in a non-technical, generic sense, which means one ambiguous verse is not sufficient to establish a third office in the church. And you should have noted in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles say you need to designate men of good repute, and then they choose seven men. And in our context, when the deacons are described, they're always described in masculine terms. So that leaves us with two possibilities. So keep thinking, track with me. One possibility is that Paul is now describing women who assist the deacons in their work. This would make sense since many of the poor and needy would be widows and children, such as orphans, which would make it appropriate and beneficial for other women to help care for them. This is also consistent with what you see elsewhere in Scripture, where women practically serve and help, as they did with Jesus and his disciples in their ministry. And while I do believe that it is right to officially designate women and other unordained men to assist in the diaconal work, I do think the other option is the most likely interpretation of this verse, which is that Paul is now describing the deacons' wives. So even though it doesn't literally say their wives, I do think their wives is the right translation of this verse. This seems most likely because the word does often mean wife, and that's the clear meaning of the word in the two other instances Paul uses it, in chapter 3, verse 2, and then immediately after verse 11 in verse 12. And so it would seem strange that Paul would have two different meanings of the word so close together. It would also make sense why this description is embedded in the qualifications for deacons, specifically in the section that's talking about their family life. So, with all of that being said, I think this is suggesting that deacons' wives, at the very least, and perhaps other women in the church, would assist the deacons in their work, which would be appropriate for the context. Their wives, since they would be involved in this important personal work, must have the same character as the deacons. And since the wives are likewise privy to sensitive information and resources, and they're helping very vulnerable people, it's essential that they are dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. So while I don't believe women should hold the office of deacon, I believe women and other ordained men must be called upon to assist the deacons, to give input, to help practically fulfill the work. And again, this is what we see with Jesus and his ministry, and what we see throughout the history of the church. And so, that brings us to verse 13, She says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And that is an extraordinary promise and encouragement for those who take up the work of deacon. But what exactly does Paul mean? Does he mean that deacons somehow have to earn favor with God, that their justification is somehow based on how well they do their jobs? No, for Paul clearly emphasizes their confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is not putting deacons in a unique category where everyone else is justified by faith, but they can only have confidence assurance through their works. To understand what Paul means, you need to remember that the deacon's work is primarily a work of service. Deacons are the chief servants in the church. And this isn't glamorous work. It's often behind the scenes that others in the church are never seen. In a lot of churches, they know who their elders are. They have no idea who the deacons are. They don't see them up front. They're not preaching. They're not in these visible roles. So I believe Paul is encouraging deacons by calling to mind Jesus' promise that he gave to his disciples when he was with them on earth. For you might remember the story when the mother of James and John is asking Jesus, "Hey, can you put my two boys at the places of highest honor in your kingdom?" And so the disciples, as they apparently did a lot, start to grumble and think, "Well, why is this guy think he's better than me?" And so Jesus says in Matthew 20, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant," your diakonos. "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Can you hear the similarities of what Paul encourages these deacons to understand? Talking about a good standing, talk about confidence in the faith. As Jesus says, the servants will be first. They will be the greatest in the kingdom. And I believe Paul has these verses in mind because he's already alluded to these verses in his letter to Timothy. In chapter 2, when he talks about Jesus giving his life as a ransom. And again, in Luke chapter 22, as the disciples argue about who the greatest among them was, Jesus said, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and let the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And so Paul is telling the deacons, as they dedicate their lives to this ministry of service, they gain a good standing. For the greatest in the kingdom are those who serve, who put others before themselves, and they gain great confidence in the faith because their lives are reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can see the work of their Savior in their own actions. So deacons are leaders in the church, but they lead the way in serving and teaching others how to serve. So you might say they are the leaders in being last, which is what it means to be first and great in Christ's kingdom. Which is why I say this ministry is absolutely essential, not only for the health of the church, but for the advancement of the gospel. It is in a unique way the ministry of the deacons that shows the world the upside-down nature of Christ's kingdom. That we are not about taking power so we can lord it over others. Any power that is given to us is used so that we can lay down our lives for others and serve others sacrificially, for that's what our Lord and Savior came to do for us. See, in the ministry of the elder, you see Christ as he came as king and shepherd, as prophet, to rule and to speak and reveal the word of God. But in the deacon, you see the priestly ministry of Christ. For yes, he is king and Lord over all, but he came. The God and Lord of the universe came as a little baby who had to grow up in a poor family. And what does he say? He doesn't immediately come and say, "Serve me." He comes and he says, "I am here to serve you." See, this is again why the work of the deacon is not just meeting material needs. This is meeting spiritual needs, because that's the gospel. Your greatest need is that you are poor and needy in your sin, and you cannot save yourselves. You need someone else who will come down into the muck and the mire and lift you out. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He took on the form of a servant so that he could save his people. And so I pray that the Lord would raise up such men at Good Shepherd. Men to fulfill this glorious gospel calling. Because people need to hear the truth of the gospel as the elders preach and teach, but they also need to see the truth of the gospel as the deacons sacrificially serve. This is essential for the health of the church and the advancement of the gospel. And if you doubt that, remember Acts chapter 6. The church is at a crossroads in Acts 6. This is the kind of thing that has potential to derail the whole operation, to cause great division. And yet after these seven men are chosen and ordained, what does Luke write? He says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." This directly led to the further advancement of the gospel. The work of the deacons is essential for making disciples, for it frees first the apostles, now the elders, to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The mission of the church is a spiritual mission. But it also adorns the gospel that we preach with a living display of the Savior who came to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. So may the Lord bless this church with men who will lead in being last. And may he surround them with other men and women who will live to serve. That it would always be said of Good Shepherd, when you go to that church, oh yes, you will hear the gospel preached, but you will also see the gospel sacrificially lived out in the way that they serve one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Who came to lay down his life for his sheep, that they might be saved from their sins. Lord, we are all poor and needy. We are all helpless in our sin, but we thank you for salvation in Christ. And I do pray right now that you would bless this church with faithful men who would live and serve in such a way that as we look at their lives, we would see the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And would you raise up other men and women in the church to assist the deacons in this work, that we would faithfully care for one another in light of the gospel of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.